for this afternoon's sermon. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, and this was later, we may take this. His disciples later remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Psalm 69. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is quite a contrast between this story we have read this afternoon and the story in the first half of the chapter. The story of the miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, turning water into wine. A story about the kingdom that Jesus brought, in which Jesus taught us that the kingdom he was bringing and the salvation that he was bringing was to bring joy. Joy in everything. Joy in all the good things of this worldly life, a wedding and a marriage feast. And joy in every spiritual blessing we have in Jesus Christ. Salvation from sin, fellowship with God, the prospect of a perfect life on the new earth under the new heavens and so forth. But in our story this afternoon, Jesus is angry. And it seems to be about judgment and cleansing. Well, it is. But not entirely of that note. For part of the reason that Jesus judged the temple authorities and cleansed the temple is that some of those who ought to be able to enjoy the joy of his salvation are kept away. They cannot get to the temple, and they cannot therefore come and pray and worship and, as it were, drink the wine of celebration. For all the meticulousness, all the rules and regulations about worship, all the multitudinous sacrifices that were offered every day in the temple, it was not actually being used for what God intended. Not entirely, and not well. And it must be. And that's why Jesus got angry and cleared out the temple that day. The temple was supposed to be a house of sacrifice and worship and prayer. It's hard to imagine it could ever have been terribly quiet, with people coming and going with birds and oxen and lambs to sacrifice. Think about it. There was the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice every day. Every time an animal first gave birth, that firstborn had to be sacrificed to the Lord. Every time a woman had a first child, the couple trooped into the temple with some sacrifice to redeem their child from the Lord, for the Lord claimed every firstborn. And then there were the multitude of particular trespass offerings for this sin or that sin. And right now it was Passover. Passover used to be a family meal, but at this point in history, everyone who lived within 30 kilometers of Jerusalem was required to have the animal checked and certified and killed in the temple. And then, of course, you had all the Jews of the diaspora visiting. All the Jews scattered all around the Mediterranean world and over to the east up to Babylon and further afield. They would try at least once in their lifetime to come to the temple for Passover. And some have estimated there could have been up to 2.25 million people in Jerusalem at Passover. Well, the present temple was large. It covered maybe 30 acres. 12 hectares or something. And there were different courts, and people were supposed to be able to go there and pray and meditate. Furthermore, there was a need for doves and lambs and kid goats for all these sacrifices. Unless you lived near Jerusalem, you therefore had to buy your Passover lamb. As well as that, the month before Passover was the time to pay the annual temple tax, a half shekel in the approved coinage only. And so all of these overseas visitors had to change their foreign currency for a Jewish half shekel. And this is why there were money changers and merchants selling livestock in the temple. Well, we can come at this thing from two angles. There are some who believe that the whole thing was a racket. People were being ripped off, having to pay several times any reasonable price for the sacrificial animals, and then they were ripped off again by the exorbitant exchange rates so that they could pay the temple tax. The Jewish historian Josephus even simply calls it the bazaars of the sons of Annas. Annas was the high priest at the time. He licensed the whole thing and, took a percentage on the side. Thank you very much. But there are other people who say, listen, the supply of sacrificial animals and foreign exchange markets were simple necessities, and someone had to provide these services. Well, that's true. And to make a living supplying these services is not in itself wrong. So what are we to think of this? Was there a racket going on, or was the whole thing legit? And if it was all legit, why did Jesus clear them all out? What was he so upset about? Well, it's a bit hard to believe that there was not some racketeering going on. Religion's always been good for business, and money usually brings out the worst in us, especially with a captive market. But the text doesn't speak about this. Now, the other Gospels, all of them, tell us Jesus said they'd made his father's house a den of robbers, but then you read the translators and the commentators and they say, well, the phrase can be understood as not necessarily as bad as it sounds in English. John only tells us that Jesus complained that they had made his father's house a house of merchandise. And in itself, there's nothing wrong with merchandising. Many of us have made a living out of it. Well, look, let's be kind. Let's not believe worse about people than we must. So we will take it that Jesus was simply upset about them doing business in the temple. I want to say three things about this congregation, and in a certain sense, I'm just going to say the same thing three times and expand on it a little bit. That's not because I think you're dull and won't get it, but the first thing is this: God must be seen. Deuteronomy 12 tells us that the temple was the place where God had put his name. The temple was the place he had marked out where he was to be worshipped. It was therefore a very holy place. Not only had he put his name there, but his Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory, was his very presence there with them. There was a great deal about the temple that was for the sake of the people. It was in the predecessor of the temple, the tabernacle, that God used to meet with Moses and speak with him. And through Moses, he revealed himself to the people. He gave his word. He led them. He taught them how to live. Then you could think about all of the sacrifices and the furniture of the temple, especially the altar, the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Once a year, that was sprinkled with blood by which God's anger was appeased and his mercy extended to the people, their sins forgiven again. Having been forgiven, then there were the fellowship offerings. And in the fellowship offerings, nearly the whole beast was eaten in a meal between the offerer and his family and maybe some friends and the priest, signifying that fellowship between God, represented by the priest, and the offerer had been restored. That being so, God would accept their prayers. And so there to the side was the altar of incense. And yet here was all this business going on. Animals being bought and sold. Foreign exchange rates being bargained over. Worn out coins being haggled over as to their true current value. And it was supposed to be a place of worship and prayer and fellowship with God. Let's grant that all the business was above board and necessary. But still, how could worship and prayer be engaged from the heart with all of this noise and distraction? The line that really stands out in the text is that line from Psalm 69. Zeal for God's house, and not just the house, but all that it was supposed to be and mean, would consume Jesus. That is what is driving everything in the story. Jesus is concerned about his Father's house being desecrated and used for something that other than what God intended. Jesus is enraged that instead of God being the focal point and God being revered, all the maybe very necessary paraphernalia of worship is being discussed and debated and argued over and arranged and paid for. It might have been worse than that, but at least God is somehow not really in the center, not really the focal point, not the preoccupation of the people anymore. And actually, is there anything worse than that? That should make us wonder, brothers and sisters, could that be possible with our worship here, Sunday by Sunday? Maybe all sorts of other thoughts arise in your mind as we worship. Well, it happens to me, you know. And that's frightening. Because I'm in the hot seat. I have to lead you in worship. I have to bring the Lord's word to you and lead you in prayer. And I can assure you, all sorts of thoughts come into my mind sometimes when I am up here. Is that a difficulty for you too, or am I, you know, particularly sinful? Maybe I am, but I suspect I'm not particularly unique. How much do we bring with us into our worship, all the everyday affairs of life, and so make the house of the Lord, as it were, the house of the merchandise of our business worries, our family troubles, or worse, mere entertainment, or our dreams? Would Jesus find it necessary to make a whip and drive us out of here also sometimes? Not this afternoon, of course, because we're thinking about this right now. But to think about this a little more widely, in all our thinking about worship, we must always remember that it is really, first of all, about God. Much of the church today is very concerned to be helpful to people. And in a way, that can't be wrong. Jesus himself is very interested in people. After all, he came to this earth to die and give himself a ransom for his people. But the result is often that a lot of worship is not focused on God. It's not Christ-centered, even if it's Christian-centered. But then we've still fallen from focusing on God, haven't we? When other people come to worship with us, I wonder what their take on it is here. What is the focus of our worship? Would they sense that actually it's not about you and it's not about me, but that it is fundamentally about God? Congregation, however deficient the worship may be, the preaching, the praying, the whatever, if we go away from this place sensing that we've met God, then we have worshipped truly. God must be seen. Secondly, God must be seen by all. We have decided to accept the thesis that the business activities going on, the selling of sacrificial animals, the foreign exchange transactions, were by and large good and honest. At least they were necessary for the people to do what God required them to do in the temple. It was all necessary for their service and worship. And we can apply that to all our church activities. They should fundamentally be about God. And they should obviously be God-centered and God-focused. And that actually is the best way to be helpful to our fellow men and women. Because the fundamental problem of mankind is sin, and the essence of sin is not those five nasty things we read about in the second table of the law: lying, thieving, murdering, committing adultery, coveting, the sorts of things the newspapers are full of, and are often committed to horrible extents. But they are not the essence of sin. The worst sin is to break the first five, the laws that speak about you shall have no other God before me, and how we are to worship him and serve him. The essence of sin and the worst of sin is rebellion. Samuel said to Saul, "Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." To put the service of false spiritual beings above the true God. The worst of sin is to have, as we vainly think, dislodged God from the throne of our lives. And as we think with even greater arrogance and delusion, removed him from the throne of the universe. And instead to have placed ourselves and our needs and our affairs at the center instead of God. And the real solution to all our problems in some way is to acknowledge God back in the center again. To accept God as the focal point. God as the ruler. The one to whom everything in our lives must conform. And thus so must be our worship, as we have seen. It must be about God. And God must be seen. But he must be seen, congregation, not only by us. And this is why Jesus was upset that day. I have no doubt that Jesus was very upset that the necessary business of arranging and making provision for worship was distracting from worship. I have no doubt that Jesus was very upset that the noise and disturbance of all that arranging and making provision was making reverence for God and simple concentration upon God very difficult for everybody. Jesus was definitely upset that people were not now worshipping God in reverence and awe, as Hebrews 12 puts it. God could hardly be seen in all this busyness, however necessary it was. But there's something else. Because the only place in the whole temple complex where this could have gone on was the court of the Gentiles. Because Mark tells us that Jesus went on to say, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?" In the temple, there was the Holy of Holies. That was a reasonably small room in the middle with the Ark of the Covenant. And then there was the holy place, and that was in a certain sense the main court of the temple, in it with a great altar and so forth. And then there was the court of the women, and then there was the court of the Gentiles. The court of the women and the court of the Gentiles were not part of the plans that God gave to Moses on the mount. But it was very nice that Herod, when he rebuilt this temple, and it took him 46 years, and I suppose with Jewish guidance, had provided a court of the Gentiles. And I suppose that the Jews gave him that guidance because of the text that Jesus just quoted from Isaiah 56, verse 7. Well, it was nice that they had provided that. They'd read their Bibles well. But no Gentile could worship there because the place was full of sheep and goats and doves and money changers for the Jews to make their sacrifices. God was intended to be seen by all, or at least prayed to by all. He intended the Gentiles to hear about him from their fellow Jews. Maybe that's part of what the exile and the scattering of the Jews to all the parts of the earth was also about. So that they could be a witness to the world in the nations to which they were scattered and attract people of other nations to the faith. And they did that. Jesus alluded to it once. You will traverse the whole earth round to make one convert, and then you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are by all your rules and regulations. Well, that wasn't the problem Jesus was getting at here. But here he was angry because many Gentiles had been attracted to the faith. They were there in Jerusalem, but when they went up to the temple to pray and to seek God, there was no room in the one place they could go to. People of God, God must be seen by all. Do we hinder them? There must be only one offense in the church. The offense of the cross. The offence of the gospel that tells us all to drop our pride, to humble ourselves, to bow the knee, to confess ourselves sinners, rebels, useless, unworthy of anything except hell. That's offence enough, isn't it? We must not add. We must not get in the way of other people seeing God. And so people should feel welcome here. For sure, we must maintain reverence and awe in our worship, but we need to be warm. We need to be welcoming while at the same time not being all over people, you know, not giving them space. We are the family of God, that's true. And that we are a family ought to be able to be seen, but an open family. Not a clubby, exclusive family. Visitors must not feel they're intruding. Everybody who comes here ought to be able to find God among us, if God so leads them. Finally, God must be seen by all in Jesus Christ. And that's what the last bit of the text is about. Verse 18. The Jews then said to Jesus, "What sign do you do to show us your authority for doing these things?" Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. The temple and its sacrifices and its worship were established by God. And yet the whole place is completely meaningless without Jesus Christ. Everything in the temple, all the sacrifices, all the furniture pointed to Jesus Christ and had to be fulfilled in Jesus when he came. In essence, what Jesus is saying here, you must destroy me. You must sacrifice me. And I will rise again in 3 days, the new true temple. For even though I die for sin, in myself I am perfectly holy, and therefore I cannot remain dead. And then you could destroy this beautiful temple and have lost nothing. In fact, you would have gained everything. You will have gained all the spiritual reality that this physical temple points to. God's salvation in reality and not just through the signs and symbols that you are surrounded with and so taken up with. And that is why, brothers and sisters, everything about the church, its building, our planning, every activity we ever engage in, indeed our whole lives, must clearly, straightforwardly, and plainly point to Jesus Christ as the only and wonderfully complete Saviour from sin and the perfect pattern for a God-fearing life. Does it do that? For Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, he said. So let me ask you this evening, in all our lives as individual Christians, as members of the church, and maybe if you're visiting here this evening, you too, is it all about Jesus Christ? Because that's what Christianity is. For sure, Christianity is a religion. Christianity has a philosophy. Christianity has a world view. Christianity has a psychology. And I am quite sure there is a truly Christian way of doing economics and running a business and a Christian monetary system and running the government. And certainly there is a Christian system of morals. And we need to be busy about all of these things too. But underneath all of that, at heart, Christianity is about knowing God through Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, said Jesus, that they may know you, the only true God, and his Son, whom you sent. Do we know God through a living, personal knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ? Is that at the heart of everything we are and everything we do? If it is not, people, then you can destroy everything else. Indeed, it will be. Just as the Jewish temple was destroyed 35 years later, because they would not get this point. What does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3? According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward, and if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, even though he himself will be saved, albeit by fire. In Christianity, not only the foundation, but the whole building is Jesus Christ. We cannot ever go past him or without him. Is Jesus Christ what we are about, brothers and sisters, visitors, this evening? Is Jesus Christ, young people, at the center of your life's ambitions? As you think about what you want to study, what vocation you want to take up, are you thinking first of all, how can I in this serve the Lord Jesus Christ? He must be the center, for he is the center. That is a given. That is a fact of the universe. And we either conform to him or we pit ourselves against reality. Well, he continues to offer himself even again this evening in sacrificial love, to save you, to bring you back to God, to bring you back to reality, to bring you back to life, the only real life there is. Let us pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder from the ministry of our Lord and Savior, that life, even as it springs from him, for he is the life of the world, must also point to him in every aspect. And so, Father, we pray, will you so work in us by your Holy Spirit that we too may give ourselves to you and show you and show your Son, Jesus Christ, in everything we do and to all others whom we meet, that they too may see and come to know the only true God and his Son, whom you have sent. Amen.